Right. Well, why don't we gather our attention here? So this is the third of five classes of basic Christianity. And my goal with this class is to lay out the grand story of Scripture, which none of us, well, hardly any of us, know going into it. We get bits and pieces of it from each Sunday, and we walk through it with the liturgy, but rarely is it told from the very beginning to the very end. So that's what I'm trying to do, is tell the story sequentially in a kind of greatest hits way. I'll miss a lot of things, but I want you to get the major points. And I want you to, what I'm hoping for is that when you go back out there and you start hearing things in church, you now have a frame that you can sort of fit it in and have a sense of how it all fits together. And so in the first class, I talked about creation and the fall. And what that meant, that God created things very good and that we fell away from God's original intention for us, and tried to name some of the ways in which we feel that discrepancy between what God intends and how we actually live. And just rocketed through the Old Testament, basically saying God then tried a whole bunch of ways to bring us back and to teach us how to live consistent with what God intends for us. And then finally says, okay, I've had enough. I'm now going to come myself, and comes in with Jesus. That does not even close to justice to all the richness that's there. But I wanted to give you again the sense of the grand story. So in the second class, which was 2 weeks ago, I then talked about the crucifixion. And we looked at four different ways to understand what happens on the cross, in terms of a financial metaphor, in terms of a judicial metaphor, in terms of a temple sacrificial metaphor, and in terms of a family metaphor. So no one of those perspectives exhausts it, but each one of them tells a slightly different story of what's going on and helps enrich our sense of the cross. Today, I want to talk about the resurrection. What's that about? In what way is that real? So that's what we'll explore today. And then in the final two classes, I'm going to talk about what it means to live after the reality of the resurrection. We're living in the in-between times, the already and the not yet. We'll be exploring that. But today, I want to focus on the resurrection. Now, to jump ahead in time from the resurrection, if we think that Jesus died around 30 AD, at age 33, is sort of the usual, what the church remembers. If you jump ahead to 312 AD, by 312 AD, the head of the Holy Roman Empire, Constantine, has become a Christian and by decree made Christianity the official religion of the empire. So the question is, what happened? When Jesus died, none of the people, men who had followed him, were with him. They all fled. And he died alone and abandoned. And yet within a short period of time, there was a critical mass of highly motivated people traveling throughout the known world, sharing a story, starting communities that, despite persecution and numerous attempts to squash it, soon covered the Mediterranean. This is all historical fact. All of it is attested to outside of Scripture, including Jesus' death. Here's what Scripture says in one of the earliest, if not the earliest, formula to explain what happened right after Jesus died. This comes from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So that's what happens. This resurrected Jesus appears, first to the disciples, then to the 500, and then finally to Paul. So what is this? This resurrection thing is clearly very important right at the beginning. Jesus was raised on the third day. What does that mean? Well, I want to go through five questions. Who? What? When? Where? And why? So first of all, who? Now that's an interesting question. All four of the Gospels refer to the resurrection, but each in very different ways. In two of them, it takes a while for those who are experiencing the resurrected Jesus to realize who it is that they are talking to. In Luke, there's the story of the road to Emmaus, and Jesus travels alongside two people who tell him about the death of this guy, Jesus, and they don't realize that it's Jesus until what happens?
Breaks bread.
Until he breaks bread. And then all of a sudden, it's like the scales fall from their eyes, and they see that it's Jesus. This happens in a different way in the Gospel of John. Mary is there at the tomb. She's weeping. Jesus appears. She thinks he's the gardener. They start a conversation, and then there's a moment of realization, and she says, Rabuni, which I love. It sounds like an Italian dish. She says, Rabuni. Yeah. And he calls her by name. So in two accounts, it doesn't pop out right away that this is Jesus, which suggests that something different has happened. He's been changed. But when he does specific things, when he calls by name or he breaks bread, he's then known as Jesus. There's also a sense in which he was physical. In Luke, he eats a piece of fish. Matthew, somebody grabs onto his feet. And in Jesus, of course, there's the story of Thomas, who won't believe until he touches him. And then he says, blessed are those who have not seen, yet have come to believe. So this who, there's something continuous with the person that they knew before death, but exactly how is a little mysterious. And there's the sense of a physical being. So who? Now where? There's a variety of places. In John and in Matthew, he encounters people right outside of the tomb. In Luke, as I just said, and in Mark, he's known on the road to Emmaus. In John, Luke, and Mark, he appears in the upper room in Jerusalem. And then in Matthew, he appears in a mountain in Galilee, and then by the Sea of Tiberias in John. And then, according to Paul, or to the account in Acts in Paul, he appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. That story is told in three different times in Acts. And so clearly there's a lot of variety in the way that Jesus appears. And Paul, as you just heard, said that he appears to over 500 people. Now, just something of a side note, but for those of you who are particularly historically minded, one of the ways that systematic theologians try to present to historians to prove that the resurrection has happened is to do, if you do a careful study of the accounts of the resurrection in Scripture, there's a unanimous point of view with New Testament scholars that there are two different traditions early on, separate traditions of resurrection appearances. There are the empty tomb traditions, and there are the account of appearances traditions. And you can most clearly see this in Mark, where Mark originally ends with just the empty tomb. And then added on are the final chapter of Mark where you get the appearances. These are two different traditions that only later are woven together. Now, secular historians for this period of time will say, we will verify that something is true if it's been attested to in two different from two different strands of tradition, two different kinds of people give testimony. So for a skeptical mind, if you want to see, could this really have happened? There is early evidence that there are two different witnesses who weren't talking to each other who saw the same thing, this mystery of the resurrection. So it's got historical verification to a degree. But what a strange thing that's being accounted for, this resurrection. So we have who, where, and now when. Jesus is the most specific about the when. That's his style. He's the most organized. That Jesus is resurrected on the third day, that he appears over the course of 40 days, and on the 40th day, according to the book of Acts, he ascended, and then 10 days after that, the disciples are gathered and the Holy Spirit came down. 40 plus 10 equals 50, and that's how we get the word Pentecost. Now, others are more vague on the timing, but all of them at least allude to an ascension, that Jesus is physically taken up. But there is some fuzziness. He appears to Paul on the road to Damascus afterwards. John tells us that all of the appearances that Jesus made, all the books in the world couldn't contain them. He also, at the very end, Jesus prepares the disciples for a very real, ongoing presence. And then finally, there's what we say, what we just said this morning, actually, in Eucharistic Prayer A. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. So there is something about this that is continuous about Jesus' presence. And I'm going to conclude with a story that alludes to this ongoing presence of Jesus. So, who, where, when, now what? Now, there are two things that Scripture is clear that Jesus' resurrection isn't. It isn't merely a spiritual presence or a memory or an ongoing inspiration. I, especially when growing up, heard sermons that seemed to suggest that that's what it really was. People, priests, preachers trying too hard to make it all seem sensible. And they present that on Easter morning. It was so powerful. It was as though he was risen from the dead. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture is very clear that there was physical presence and that it was very real in some way. Scripture is also clear that this is not resuscitation, like he died and had electric paddles put on his chest and the heart started beating again. Remember that there was people that didn't know who he was. Something fundamental had changed. And there were other things that suggested that who he was, but there's the physical presence, though, is strange, that he does things like he walks through doors and then eats. So there's something about this physical presence that's different from our ordinary sense of physical presence. And what happened to Jesus isn't the same thing that happened, for example, to Lazarus. Lazarus came back from the dead, but then he died. And that's not what we're saying about Jesus. He is risen. So it's something else. It's a third thing. What is it? It's neither a ghost, nor is it an ordinary human body. Well, it's a mystery. Like it says in the Exultet, it's something that's wonderful and beyond our knowing. But we can get a little farther down the road when we turn to the last question. Who, where, when, what, and now why? Why? To answer that, we need to take a step back and remember what we talked about in the first two classes. We need to remember that the resurrection is part of this whole story of God's relationship with us. That God created ex nihilo. He created out of nothing. And since God created, or chose to create in this particular moment, in fact, creating time, God can conclude this whole story whenever God so chooses. We are in the midst of this thing that God has created, and among the things that God has created is our experience of time. But that God is the master of all this. This thing that he created, Scripture is very clear that he created it good, and us, part of this creation that is very good. We were created and we were meant to enjoy this relationship with God forever. But that when we chose to be God ourselves, we fell away from this perfect everlasting relationship with God. We fell away from this foreverness. And Paul teaches us that part of the wages of sin is death. One of the consequences of the fall is death. So Jesus comes back and he redeems us. This is the second class. We explored this. And Jesus, in the very beginning, the first words of his public ministry in Mark are, "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Kingdom of God is the restoration of things as they were supposed to be, which includes no death. So this is true, this kingdom of God and Jesus' ministry, his teaching about love, forgiveness, service, humility, healing. It's true in Jesus' death. One way, remember, to understand it is that here we are living under the burden of sin, and Jesus on the cross says, "Hey, I'll take that from you. You don't have to live under that any longer." And it's true in Jesus' resurrection. He overcomes death. He overcomes that mark of separation between us and God. Paul writes now, after the resurrection, "Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" In the resurrection, Jesus himself, a human being like you and me, fully human, overcomes the final obstacle separating human beings from God, the obstacle of death. In the next 2 weeks, I'm going to talk a lot more about the kingdom of God, what that means for us on a personal level and on a community level. I'll also keep circling back to this basic story. But the main thing to remember is this phrase from Mark: "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." For those who repent, that is to turn and commit themselves to the good news, then there is at least the beginning of this new relationship with God through Christ. It's a new reality. We learn to love, we are healed, and at some deep level, all separation is removed from us and God, and death is conquered. I am in the midst of doing 4 out of 5 funeral services in a row, and so I can tell you that there is a strangely joyful note in the midst of those funeral services, because I begin and end with the words, "Alleluia, Alleluia." It's an Easter service. I am dressed in white because even though we grieve, we are also gathered to celebrate God's final victory over death. That's our story, and I am sticking to it. Now, I conclude with a memoir account by a local writer, Annie Lamott. When she talks about going to the dock, she talks about going to the houseboats in Sausalito. She writes, "My coming to faith did not start with a leap, but rather a series of staggers from what seemed like one safe place to another. Like lily pads round and green, these places summoned and then held me up while I grew. Each prepared me for the next leaf on which I would land, and in this way I moved across the swamp of doubt and fear. When I look back at some of those early resting places, the boisterous home of the Catholics, the soft armchair of the Christian Science mom, adoption by ardent Jews, I can see how flimsy and indirect a path they made. Yet each step brought me closer to the verdant pad of faith on which I somehow stay afloat today." And then she goes on to talk about an experience she had one night after an abortion. "I didn't go to the flea market the week of my abortion. I stayed home, smoked dope, and got drunk, and tried to write a little, and went for slow walks along the salt marsh with Pammy. On the 7th night, though, very drunk, and just about to take a sleeping pill, I discovered that I was bleeding heavily. It did not stop over the next hour. I thought I should call a doctor or Pammy, but I was so disgusted that I had gotten so drunk 1 week after an abortion that I just couldn't wake someone up and ask for help. Several hours later, the blood stopped flowing, and I got in bed shaky and sad and too wild to have another drink or take a sleeping pill. I had a cigarette and turned off the light. After a while, as I lay there, I became aware of someone with me, hunkered down in the corner. And I just assumed it was my dead father, whose presence I had felt over the years when I was frightened and alone. The feeling was so strong that I actually turned on the light for a moment to make sure no one was there. Of course, there wasn't. But after a while in the dark again, I knew beyond any doubt that it was Jesus. I felt him as surely as I feel my dog lying nearby as I write this, and I was appalled. I thought about my life and my brilliant, hilarious, progressive friends. I thought about what everyone would think of me if I became a Christian. And it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. I turned to the wall and said out loud, "I would rather die." I felt him just sitting there on his haunches in the corner of my sleeping loft, watching me with patience and love, and I squinched my eyes shut. But that didn't help, because that's not what I was seeing him with. Finally, I fell asleep, and in the morning he was gone. This experience spooked me badly, but I thought it was just an apparition, born of fear and self-loathing and booze and loss of blood. But then, everywhere I went, I had the feeling that a little cat was following me, wanting me to reach down and pick it up, wanting me to open the door and let it in. But I knew what would happen. You let a cat in one time, give it a little milk, and then it stays forever. So I tried to keep one step ahead of it, slamming my houseboat door when I entered or left. And 1 week later, when I went to church, I was so hungover that I couldn't stand up for the songs. And this time I stayed for the sermon, which I just thought was so ridiculous, like someone trying to convince me of the existence of extraterrestrials. But the last song was so deep and raw and pure that I could not escape. It was as if the people were singing in between the notes, weeping and joyful at the same time, and I felt like their voices or something was rocking me in its bosom, holding me like a scared kid, and I opened up to that feeling, and it washed over me. I began to cry and left before the benediction, and I raced home and felt the little cat running along at my heels, and I walked down the dock past dozens of potted flowers under a sky as blue as one of God's own dreams, and I opened the door to my houseboat, and I stood there a minute, and then I hung my head and said, "Fuck it, I quit." I took a long, deep breath and said out loud, "All right, you can come in." So this was my beautiful moment of conversion.